Welcome to join me in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15, I think. Genesis chapter 2. We are starting a series tonight. It looks to be about three Wednesday night series. There's one break in there somewhere. But we're looking at the topic of marriage and then divorce and remarriage, what the Bible says about those subjects. But tonight, marriage. And we're looking at the big picture of marriage when we looked at Genesis chapter 2. And I'm a big picture kind of guy, regardless of the subject, whether it has to do with mechanical issues or financial issues or health issues or golf or even some lesser sport than that. Before I get into the details of what I need to know, the specifics, I do like to see the big picture. I like to see how it all fits. What's the overall point and so forth? What are the foundational principles? That's especially true when it comes to spiritual things, biblical issues. Before I learn to think and apply some particular point in the Bible as far as how I am to live, I want to understand the big theological picture. I want to know the overall purpose or the goal of what I'm learning. The basic overall theological perspective that needs to guide any further learning that Scripture will help us with. I think that's the right approach. And I can think of no other subject that illustrates the importance of this more clearly than that of marriage and family. Now, certainly the Bible does give us specifics. We find specific principles to apply practically in life when it comes to this topic of marriage and family, but we must not search out all of those at the expense of the big picture. And by the big picture, I'm even including the Bible's teaching about the character of God. That applies to marriage. The glory of God, the gospel, and as well the Bible's teaching on the overall foundation and purpose of marriage, which we will be looking at tonight. That's big picture, the foundation of marriage, the purpose of marriage. So in this first session, I want to go back to the basics on marriage and family. In fact, all the way back to the first two chapters of the Bible, because this is the account of where it all began. We have here the first marriage. You've heard the expression, a match made in heaven. Well, this is a literal application of that phrase, a match made in heaven by God Himself. As I said, specifically, we'll be looking at Genesis 2, starting at verse 15, probably through verse 24. And here we do find God's purpose in creating man, God's purpose in creating woman, His purpose in putting them together in marriage, what their God-given roles are overall from the big picture standpoint. We find all that here. And I'll tell you ahead of time that what we do find is in this increasingly relativistic world, what we find here is something the world hates. The world we live in utterly hates what God says here about men, what Scripture says here about women, what Scripture says here about the role distinctions in marriage, especially the Western cultures of the world. And sadly, even the church overall, maybe not our particular church, but the church overall has fallen prey to interpreting foundational texts like this one in Genesis 2, interpreting these texts based upon trends in the culture. But the fact remains that only God has the authority to define the institution of the family, and He does it initially here in Genesis. So I may not be telling you anything tonight that you don't already know. I definitely won't be giving you 12 steps to a happy marriage or anything like that. Any kind of hidden secrets. Frankly, there aren't any. There aren't any hidden secrets, okay, when it comes to God's institution of marriage. But here in Genesis, the man and the woman are clearly entrusted with significant roles and responsibilities when they were created. And it's still true that if a man and a woman, if a husband and wife embrace them, and I should add the adverb, joyfully embrace them, they will have a God-blessed marriage. So let's be reminded of them tonight. Now, before we look at Genesis 2, I think we really should just take a glance back to Genesis 1, verse 26. Because in one sense, the roles and responsibilities of the man and woman occur first here in Genesis 1. In verse 26, the Godhead declared this, "Then God said, let us," and that's why I said the Godhead, the plural Trinitarian God, "let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them," he would create a man and a woman in his image, "let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." So this is a command given to the couple to be fruitful and multiply. That's really expressed as part of the blessing that he's giving them. They have the ability to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and to rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God is declaring to this couple that they are to subdue the world that God has created and given to them, and they are to rule over this world. So in general, that's a real broad stroke look at their responsibilities. They are to live their lives to the glory of God, ruling over the part of the creation that they're living in. But thankfully, Genesis 2 now gives us more specific information. It clarifies the fact that the man's and woman's roles are actually distinguishable. Even though that original command was given to both of them, there's something distinguishable about their role. So starting at verse 15 through 24, we're going to find these three clear foundational principles about manhood, about womanhood, and the institution of marriage. So here's the first foundational principle. This one's related to manhood. Number one, man is created for spiritual leadership, for spiritual leadership. And I'll develop that here for us. But let me just talk about leadership in general first before I explain why I'm calling it spiritual leadership. In general, the man is created for the position of leadership. And we know that for several reasons, really stepping out of this one little passage for a moment, just looking at Genesis, you know, the first three chapters and then onward. We know that in God's economy, the man was created to be the leader in the relationships and in the home because, first of all, the order of creation. He was created first. That was significant that he created man first. Second, we know it because of the representative role that God gave to man, to Adam. Now, I'll come back to our text in just a moment to develop this idea of spiritual leadership, but I'm looking at just the broad stroke of leadership for a moment. The man has the leadership role. He was created first by God. He was given a representative role. Just think of the fall. Why is the human race, all humans, counted guilty before God? It's not because Eve sinned, and she sinned first. We're all guilty due to Adam's sin. As a cross-reference there in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 makes that very clear. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, Paul writes, "In Adam we all die." He represented the human race. When he fell, the whole human race was tainted. So we know he had the leadership role because of that representative role God gave to him. Third, because, and we'll see this in a moment, he was given the authority to name things, including naming the woman. Genesis 2, verse 23. And we see there, we'll see it again in a moment, it says there in 23, "She shall be called woman," just so you'll know that Hebrew word call is kara. We would spell it Q-A-R-A, something like that, kara. It means to call. It's the same word that's used back in Genesis 1 and 2 about God creating the world and naming the things that he created. He called it heaven and earth and stars and water and firmament and so forth. Same word. The fact that man was given that authority to name the woman and name the creatures, that confirms to us that he has the leadership role in God's economy. Fourth, the whole human race in Scripture is named man. Now, if you look ahead to Genesis 5, verse 2, you see this verse, Genesis 5, 2, he created them, male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. So there, even though there's male and female, he calls the human race man. By the way, when he gets on racial issues, just always remember this. There's only one race. There's a human race. We have ethnicities, but there's actually only one race. We're using that word wrongly. So he names the human race man, and that's not a gender-neutral term that he uses there in Hebrew. So in God's way of thinking, the man has the leadership role for that reason. Fifth, the accountability, the primary accountability to God is seen in the man. I'm just giving you some general ideas before we go back to the text here. After the fall, the man has the primary accountability to God. Look at Genesis 3, verse 9. Genesis 3, 9. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He didn't call to Eve. They're both made in God's image. They're equal in that sense. But God spoke to the man first. He has the primary accountability to God. Here's another reason we know the man has the leadership role. The continuation of all this, of God's design after the fall. This was not obliterated by the fall. If you go ahead to Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, you see God's perspective on all this continuing. Even into the under the new covenant. Let me just read that real quickly. Colossians 3, 18 and 19. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents. The man is still given the leadership role. The wife is told to submit to the leadership role of her husband. This is in the New Testament, long after the fall. So the continuation of God's design throughout Scripture confirms this idea that the man was created for a leadership role. Even looking at the mystery, here's another reason we would say this. In Ephesians 5, the fact that the husband-wife relationship represents the relationship of Christ and the church. It's the husband that represents Christ, the Lord Jesus, and the wife representing the church submitting to Christ. So in that mystery of the relationship of Christ and the church, the role that the husband has in that supports this idea of his leadership role. And just one more, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again quickly. 1 Corinthians 11, 3, we see a parallel to the Trinity, a parallel to the Godhead. There's order and submission in the Godhead. 1 Corinthians 11, 3 says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman." So from start to finish, we see very clearly in God's economy that the man has the leadership role. He was created first. He was the representative of the entire human race. He was given the authority of naming the woman. The whole human race was named after man. Literally, the word man in Hebrew is Adam, A-D-A-M, Adam, Adam. Primary accountability is seen in the man, accountability to God after the fall. God spoke to him first. All of this, God's design continues after the fall, even under the new covenant. The mystery of Christ in the church, the role that the husband has here, picturing Christ, supports his leadership role in general. And then lastly, the parallel with the Trinity. Now back to Genesis 2, verse 15. This foundational principle is man is created not just for leadership. I just want us to understand it's a certain kind of leadership, ultimately. It's spiritual leadership. So now our text, Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. I want to comment on these terms, cultivate and keep. Now, on this point of the narrative, Adam is existing alone. He is alone in this unique garden. It was at that time that God entrusted to him these two leadership responsibilities. Now, the first aspect of his leadership is positive in nature, in these terms, cultivate and keep, and then we're going to see a negative side to it, something he was told not to do. So on the positive side, he's to cultivate and keep. Cultivate is the common Hebrew word translated serve elsewhere. He's serving. And what he's doing in cultivating, it's something specific, but it's something broader than that. It's actually a role of serving. It's the same word used elsewhere for that. Now, we don't know the exact nature of all that Adam did in the garden. I mean, we kind of know what we do in gardens, but this is pre-fall. I don't know what it would be like to garden in a garden that's before the fall. But it needed some kind of care. You think, well, he's pulling weeds. Nope, not yet. He's still caring for it. On the practical side, to serve God this way meant he would tend the garden. It carries that nuance, to tend, to dress it, to work it. And as a result of all this work, he was told he could freely enjoy anything that the garden had to provide. Then there's this other word, keep, or take care. It's a Hebrew word, shamar. It really carries the idea of guarding something, protecting something. So keep is okay, but keeping in the sense like keep watch, to guard. So he's to guard the garden like a soldier. You ever wonder about that? Guard it against what? I mean, it's the same kind of question. He's tending the garden before the fall. He's not pulling weeds. But here he's also told to guard it, from what? What exactly was there to protect? Really nothing except one thing, as we'll see in a moment. I think the best answer to that was, it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's to guard that. Besides this tree, there was nothing else there that would need protection of any kind. But a major perspective we have to keep in mind here is that Adam was created first. As I've already said, he was given these exclusive responsibilities in the garden before the woman was created in a moment, and even before the existence of original sin. And then the second aspect of all of his leadership is negative. There's a prohibitive command in verse 16. Here's the negative side. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat from it, you will surely die." In the garden, God gave to Adam ample freedom to enjoy any tree. But think about this, about freedom. I think we understand this in our country even. Freedom has no meaning in our experience if there's not some sort of prohibition in it included. It's the prohibition that helps you understand more significantly the freedom you have and to appreciate it. And God gave him only one prohibition, one simple but very significant limitation, only one thing he was commanded not to do. And the term for commanded is the same word from which the word commandment comes from, of the commandments of God. So really, this is the first law. This is God's first law. A commandment. Clearly, from the beginning, his life was limited by something. His life was limited by obedience to God's law. And if he would live this way, he could eat freely then to his heart's content, in other words, except from the one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he ate of that tree, God warned him, mercifully, by the way, warned him, that he would die. He would experience alienation from God. He would experience separation from God. It's a strengthened infinitive form of this word die. That's why it's translated surely die. You're going to die dead. You know. Now, was God depriving man of something with all this commandment? Not at all. As more than one writer has pointed out, it's the prohibition that enlarged Adam's potential. Because the prohibition gave Adam the opportunity to experience something he otherwise would not have experienced. He was told what to do, cultivate, serve this way, cultivate and dress and tend the garden and protect it. He's told what to do and he's told what not to do. That gives him the experience of both sides of what obedience is. He got to experience both sides of it. It says that the tree of knowledge would give man the knowledge of good and evil, and the point is that this knowledge was something he was to obtain through not eating it. By not eating it, its fruit, he would have the right kind of knowledge of good and evil. And we already know the end of that story. Adam failed. He didn't keep or guard the garden. He disobeyed God. He learned the difference between good and evil a different way, not God's way. He learned the difference between good and evil now by the sense of his own guilty conscience. Now back to these words, cultivate and keep. Here's one thing I really want to stress tonight. They're used elsewhere in Scripture. We know the word command, I command you to do this. It's the same idea of the commandment of God. It's a law. But these terms are used elsewhere. The two terms, verbs, cultivate and keep, are used throughout the Pentateuch for spiritual service. I said to cultivate is translated to serve. It's the word used later to talk about worship and service of the Lord. When Adam was cultivating the garden, you've got to understand it wasn't just busy work. It's how he was worshiping and serving God. So in this leadership role God gave him, it was spiritual leadership. And to keep, that word is used elsewhere in the Pentateuch for keeping the commandments, for taking heed to be obedient to God's word, protecting that in life. So everything about this, the word cultivate, the word keep, the word commandment, everything about this indicates that all of that leadership that was given to the man because of all those other things I told you, Adam's responsibility in the garden were not just busy work, they were spiritual in nature. Everything about his duties ultimately had to do with worshiping his God, obeying his God, serving his Creator. That's why this man was put in the garden. That was his role. To put this in terms related to the man's upcoming role in marriage, once the woman is created, to say this, the responsibilities entrusted to him, cultivating, keeping, and obeying, as he led out in this, his primary duty to his wife and his family was to serve God before them this way as the spiritual leader in that home. Sadly, Adam failed in that spiritual leadership, and he was expelled from the garden. Interesting, the same word keep is used later in Genesis 3, verse 24. Someone else was put there to keep and guard the garden, the angel, same word used. Now, gratefully, we know that the gospel is the answer for all freight failures. In Christ, a man can be, in a measure, the spiritual leader God purposed him to be in the home from the very beginning. That is the man's role. He was created for this kind of leadership, spiritual leadership. But what about the woman? We come now to her. So here's the second big foundational principle we're looking at tonight about the home. Man's created to be the spiritual leader. Second, woman was created for spiritual support. For spiritual support. Verses 18 through 23. The tasks of worshiping and serving God that were given to the man before the woman was created were so important that God purposed to provide that man some support, some complementary help. And this help in serving God and bringing glory to God through spiritual service would be in the form of a woman. And the man and the woman would therefore be responsible for serving God together. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. What an interesting announcement by God. Because we know that he created everything and he said everything was good, right? And here he says, yeah, but not everything is yet as what I planned it to be. Something's not perfect. And it's this, man was alone. That state of aloneness is what he says is not good. The term good here speaks of something that's wholesome and complete. The idea of completeness. So what God is saying is not good here is the fact that his eternal purposes are not complete yet. He's not just reacting. He's not looking at it and go, oh, boy, I didn't see that coming. I should have thought about that. No, it's all part of his eternal plan, and his eternal purpose is not complete yet. And do notice that God did not consult Adam about it. He didn't say, Adam, how do you think things are going? It's not Adam saying, you know, I don't know, I'm kind of alone. He didn't offer any help to God. It's God alone who made the judgment. And then God says this, I will make him a helper suitable for him. And that's a significant term here, this word helper. Etzer, E-Z-E-R, is the same word used later on to describe God as a helper. I point that out to you because it's not a demeaning term. When we say the woman was created for support, for help to the man, it's not a demeaning role. It's the same word used about God, the help that he gives us. So here, this word is essentially describing this one who was going to be created, who would provide what was lacking in the man, one who could help the man do what he could not do alone. And only woman could help him do this. Now, there's two broad ways in which the woman will help. One goes back to what I read earlier in Genesis 1, just that really broad look at the responsibilities given them to the both to multiply and to rule the earth. Well, let's be practical about it. He's told to multiply. He can't do that alone. Okay. So she's a big help to that. She has this supportive role in bearing children. Man could never do that alone. But second, she is to be his helper for all of that that he was given to do in his service and worship of God, his worship and obedience. She's given to him for supporting that. In both these areas of life, the family and worship, man stands in need of a woman's help. And so in those two broad areas, it's not good that man was left alone. And only woman can solve that problem. There's a very significant term there in that verse. I'll make him a helper suitable for him. It means the idea of corresponding to him. It's a very wordy kind of thing. If you translated it literally, it's something like, I will make for him a helper as in front of him according to what is in front of him. You get the concept, though. The idea of in front of him is how we would capture the idea of corresponding to him. The point is that he needed a helper, but not just any helper. He needed a suitable helper. He needed one very much like him. One to whom he could relate. One with whom he could have this intimate union, unlike with any other. So she would correspond to him. Obviously, she would be man's counterpart physically. Their bodies correspond to one another. We understand that. But she would also correspond to him in other ways, socially. She would correspond to him spiritually. And what he lacked, the not good part that God was referring to, she is the one that would supply that. And by definition, there is a reciprocity going on here. They end up complementing each other then. Just to echo these thoughts through the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 11, 9. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Paul's still saying that in the New Testament. These are principles that never change. They're timeless. You come to verse 19 of Genesis 2, and you go, did Moses lose his train of thought here when he wrote all this? Start talking about the animals. Verse 19. I mean, right after this, 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Here's that naming authoritative role again. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. I mean, think about it. Adam alone, and Adam naming the animals. Are they connected? Of course they are. So just try to imagine this scene. It's a very remarkable scene. It's somewhat of a parade of animals going before Adam so he can examine each one and name them based upon his observation of what he's seeing. And this is an Adam before the fall, a man with an unbelievable intellect, an intellect not tainted by sin. We can't even imagine that. Okay, the ability to observe, categorize, and so forth. Why is this stated here now? Because in doing this, the man is going to see something. I'm not like all these. And none of these are like me. You see, you have to have a reference point, I think, to understand a contrast or a comparison. Without a reference point, Adam is not going to appreciate his aloneness. That would be kind of like me back in my high school days, you know, back in the medieval ages. You type a paper with carbon copies, you know, like 4 pages thick with 3 pages of carbon in there in the typewriter, non-electric typewriter. We push the keys down about 4 inches. And you make a mistake and you got to pull it out and throw it away, type the whole page over again. They didn't allow erasing and whiteout stuff. I don't think was created yet. They didn't let us use it. I mean, you have to have a reference point. And by that, I just mean it would be like me sitting there in high school typing all this and suddenly pulling out the page because I got to type it over and saying, if I just had a computer with Microsoft Word on it, this would be so much easier. I couldn't say that. I didn't understand what that was. I had no concept of that. That's what's going on here. I mean, if God suddenly supernaturally came down to my little room there in my mobile home that we lived in when I was in high school and suddenly made this computer appear with Word on it and stuff like that and showed me how it worked, I'd go, wow, okay, I need that. That's what God is doing here. He's making the man aware of his solitude. The animals have been made both male and female. And they could multiply. They could bring forth after their kind. So Adam's going to be impressed with the fact that he doesn't have a counterpart like this. So again, don't miss the fact that God gave the responsibility to name the animals. That's significant. It's authority. The verb call them even means to speak from a position of authority and sovereignty. So he's exercising his powers of dominion here and ruling, proof of his leadership. But it says there in the text, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. This is Adam's mind before the fall. An unbelievable intellect, he concludes that. I mean, they were great creatures. All these animals, just not helpers. So each animal that came by, he's naming, but he's also marking this off. Not suitable. Not suitable. Not corresponding. Not suitable. Adam was going to be very impressed with his uniqueness. Probably would have been impressed with his own spirituality compared to them, his intelligence compared to them, but also he'd be impressed with his aloneness. No kinship. None were like him. Yet female like him. None could provide fellowship. None could provide companionship. So in verse 21, God begins completing his work of creation here, then in a unique and significant way. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. It wasn't a normal sleep. It didn't even have to be long. Could have been a power nap from God. And while he's in this special deep sleep, here's what God did. Then God, he took one of his ribs, Adam's ribs, closed up the flesh at that place. Where'd the man come from? The man was taken, but the man was taken from the earth. The woman is taken from something, but not the earth. This makes her unique. Makes her unique from the animals as well. She's not taken from the earth. She's taken from man. And the term translated ribs just basically means side. That's how it's actually translated several other places, the side. It was from Adam's side. And you sort of naturally understand it to be a rib, especially when that term indicating one is there. It's the idea of something singular. So maybe it was a rib. It makes sense. But it was a portion of his side. Verse 22, Lord God did something with that. He fashioned, or he built, he created into woman the side, the rib, which he had taken from the man. So the woman becomes the first thing created from another living thing. And here's the significance of the woman being taken from his side. She's of the same substance. She's identified as the counterpart, the female counterpart of the male, and therefore the helper that's suitable and corresponding. A helper to him by his side in life is what it would symbolize. So again, God created the man first, and that's significant, the priority of creation. He has the leadership role. God gave him the authority to name things, eventually naming the woman, we'll see. That signifies his authority and head and leadership over the woman. He's the representative of the human race, all those things. And the woman's creation out of the man instead of out of the earth signified God's design was that the woman would be equal to him. Dependent on him, but equal to him. Created to be the support to him that he needed. In his spiritual leadership, she provides the spiritual support. This is the foundational mindset that a man and woman are to each maintain in their marriage. Because these are timeless principles that have never changed. And if that mindset is embraced, there's order, there's fulfillment, there's joy, there's the capability of that husband and wife bringing glory to God together. If the mindset is lost, it's a sad thing to see. There's disorder in the home, in the marriage. There's a loss of joy. There's a loss of ultimate purpose in that marriage. And there's the loss of the ability together to bring glory to God. I love the next part, though. It gets really good now. God brought her to the man. There's lots of moments in Scripture that I wish I could be a fly on the wall, you know, and just experience what happens. We got our Christmas concert coming up. You know our tradition as a choir, we end the concert with what? Same song every year. Hallelujah Chorus. Where did that start? Right here. It's the first time it was ever sung. It was right here. He brings her to the man, and the man and the angels and everybody breaks out into the Hallelujah Chorus right here. Here is this man with unbelievable mental intellect and discernment, capacity for observation and evaluation. God brings the woman to him. Not another creature formed from the ground that he was naming. And by the way, when he named the animals, he gave them categorical names. Okay, he wasn't like Fluffy, Rover, Fido, you know. It was the categories that they were in. God brought the animals to him. But now, nothing like that. This precious helper who came from his own flesh, this was the fulfillment of God's promise to make him a suitable helper. And there was no need for God to explain what was going on here, reveal information. Adam, in his intellect, he before the fall, he immediately knew what God intended for this relationship. He knew what his role would be in her life. What? He immediately thought things like this. I got to start working on her. I got to fix her. I got to start changing her into something that'll serve my own selfish desires. I got to fix her manner of thinking and her system of logic. I got to help her learn how to give directions on the phone the right way. She's perfect as well, innocent. She knew some things immediately as well. Immediately. She started thinking things like this. I got to clean this guy up. Yeah, I'm going to have to start manipulating him to get my needs met. I'll have to nag him if it's necessary. He's not getting it the first time. I'm going to have to do whatever's necessary to control this guy. I got to help him realize, look, I've got my own plans. I got my own ways of doing things. You're not telling me what to do. I think that's there. Oh, no, wait a minute. That's not until chapter 3. I'm sorry. That all happened in chapter 3, the fall. Here in this moment, before sin entered into their relationship, they each understood God's design for them, and they each joyfully embraced it. The man being the loving spiritual leader, and the woman being the loving spiritual helper to the man. They understood that they would work together in love to enjoy the ability to have children. They would enjoy together this mandate to exercise dominion over the earth, creation. They would enjoy together worshiping God and serving God together. What we find then in verse 23 is this exclamatory outburst, is what it is. It's the sum total of what we have that the man said. This is all we have that he said. I'm not saying he didn't say more, it's just all we have. It is an exclamatory outburst. Verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." The literal Hebrew is really interesting. If you translate it literally, it says, "Wow, hubba hubba." Something like that, I think. It is a jubilant cry. Okay, it's a jubilant cry. And he says, "This is now..." This, at last, it's the idea of at last. At last, here is one of my kind. So the creation of humankind now reaches its goal in God's purposes in this complementary partnership of man and woman. They're fit for one another sexually, socially, spiritually. Their difference. They could see. They understood. And they embraced it. They embraced their gender. They embraced it joyfully. They embraced the differences involved. They embraced the role they're given together. And it says this, "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." Listen, if you just want to stop and think of this in terms of womanhood and manhood, this is true womanhood, ladies. This is God's description of true beauty, ultimately. And how opposite this is from the world's perspective of what beauty is. It has such a disdain for biblical standards at all. I mean, we're surrounded, women are surrounded by this culture that's fixated on external appearance. A world that defines, as one writer said, defines beauty in terms of fashions and other physical criteria. I was reading one resource when I first studied this a few years ago. It talked about the fact that we live in a country that spends billions each year, billions, on beauty and fashion. Here's a quote from one writer. "One can hardly avoid entering a grocery store without passing magazine racks adorned with pictures of malnourished, scantily clad models who look like they could use a solid meal and a few extra stitches of clothing." That's why later on, Proverbs 31, verse 30, it says this. It fits what was said in Genesis. Proverbs 31, 30, "Here's a beautiful woman. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord..." A woman who embraces her design by God. A woman who embraces her role. Her woman who sees what her role is in giving that spiritual support in her worship of God. That's what it means to fear the Lord. She shall be praised. Now, don't get me wrong about the fashion, the beauty, and all that. I think it's all wonderful. And a woman can take advantage of all those things, enjoy them to whatever extent that wise financial stewardship would allow. I'm just saying the point here, there's something far more important than temporal things for a woman. It's fulfilling God's original design for her. It's in fulfilling God's design that a woman has true beauty. And this is a beauty that doesn't fade away ever. It's a beauty the Lord delights in, the beauty of seeking to fulfill her purpose. And that's the reason the woman created, God created the woman, to help and support her husband. The man to provide leadership, but not a sinful leadership, a controlling leadership, a dictatorial leadership. It's a spiritual leadership. It's the things that he's doing in the family and the marriage that's obvious that he serves and worships the Lord first. Man's created for spiritual leadership. Woman's created for spiritual support. There's a third far-reaching foundational principle here, and this one's about marriage. Number three, marriage was created for spiritual intimacy. Man was created for spiritual leadership. Woman was created for spiritual support. Marriage was created for spiritual intimacy, verse 21. And this is a final comment in verse 24. Not by Adam. This is by the narrator, Moses. Verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. This is the clearest initial statement in God's word about God's design and purpose for marriage right here in this verse. Captures it all. The essence of what's foundational, at least. Leave and joined, or leave and cleave, two very significant verbs in Scripture. The word leave was frequently used later, actually, in a negative way, to refer to Israel's defection from her covenant with God. She left her covenant. It's a strong word. It means to abandon. And by contrast, this verb cling or join, cleave, whichever your translation says, designates actually later on in Deuteronomy, for example, several places. It's the word that talks about the maintenance of the covenant relationship. So both these words are used about God's covenant with his people, whether you're clinging to the covenant or abandoning the covenant. And you've got to understand that that whole covenant idea then is built into marriage from the beginning, even in these words. Malachi will say it more clearly later, that there's a covenant, that it's a man making a covenant with a woman. So to leave father and mother and to cling to one's wife, to your mate, that means you're severing some loyalty. You're severing a form of loyalty and obedience to an authority. You're severing that and you're commencing another one, another loyalty. And that's why elsewhere Scripture permits this commencing of the new loyalty as a covenant that you're making with one another. That's what marriage is. It is a spiritual covenant. I understand that there's a lot of weddings where the man and the woman, when they're standing here before me or before some other officiator or pastor, there's plenty of weddings. I don't know that they're thinking that. They're thinking this. And this is why they invited all the guests to come. I invite all these people to come because I want you to see the person that I chose that's supposed to make me happy. Thank you for coming to witness this. And hold them accountable to that for making me happy. Wow, how unfair that is. Put that kind of pressure on another human being. It's unfair to put that pressure on the institution of marriage in a fallen world. No, what we're supposed to be saying is we're here together making a covenant that's witnessed in three different ways. It's a covenant to before God. It's a covenant made with one another, and it's a covenant that witnesses are also hearing and seeing. Back to verse 24. They're joined that way, and they shall become one flesh. I like to point these things out grammatically. The word one here is the same word used in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, where it says God is one. He's one God. Same word used here, they become one. Now think about that comparison even to the Godhead. There are three persons, but yet, and different roles, and yet there is a unity there and an intimacy there, a unity of separate entities. So there is a biblical comparison made to the Trinity from the very beginning. So when Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians 11 and making that comparison to the Trinity, he didn't just get that on his own. He's going back to Genesis. The members of the Godhead are unified. They have one essence, one bond, one purpose. So the husband and wife are to live that way with that mindset of being one. Their physical intimacy just expresses that. They're still distinct persons. The husband and wife are, you don't give up uniqueness of who you are in marriage. And it's not uniformity is what I share in premarital counseling many, many times along the way. It's not uniformity. You can still be different. My wife and I are very different. 42 years of marriage, I'm still just overwhelmed learning how different we are in many ways. There's nothing wrong with that. But though still distinct persons, the husband and wife are to be one essence, one bond, one purpose. They are to enjoy this, what it was meant from God from the very beginning, this inseparable spiritual unity and fellowship, the fellowship of life with one another. It's a union and a fellowship and an intimacy that's totally different, a totally different nature than that of parents with children. Parents and their children never said to be one flesh with one another, which is really interesting if you think about it. I'm not one flesh with my children, and yet they share DNA with me. I'm one flesh with somebody with whom we do not share any DNA. I'm not one flesh with my parents, not one flesh with my children. I'm not one flesh with my friends. It's a spiritual intimacy and fellowship that they are to live life together enjoying. And like I said, the physical intimacy is just symbolic of that. So though marriage was established by God for the blessing of man, and so that man would continue and multiply, the higher purpose is in this intimacy, they reflect the glory of the Godhead. Through their intimacy and their relationship with each other, we have to keep this in mind, that by our unity and by our intimate love, we're revealing something about God's nature to the world. How exalted this is of marriage, this view of marriage. So to summarize, man's clearly given the role of leadership for all those reasons. And the woman is given the role of supporting her husband, being the help that he needs. And it's in living out these distinctive roles that the husband and wife fulfill their purpose of worshiping God, bringing glory to God. And people are not allowed to change any of this. We're not allowed to take this view of what's being said here at the beginning of the Word of God and to discount the teaching as there based upon some opinion. Well, that it was just cultural. We have a different cultural set of norms today. This is not cultural. It's not something for only a certain time in history. It's a creation mandate. So parents, take this to heart as well. This is what you're to be actively preparing your sons and daughters for, is this kind of mindset to live with so they can pursue and build this kind of marriage and intimacy. Not all will get married. It is God's design that there will be those outside the institution of marriage in their singleness, either for all their life or for a period of their life. Either married and then single. For whatever reason. That God will use them to glorify Him and to serve Him and to worship Him. That part doesn't change. But that's not the norm. It's not the majority. Most are not designed by God to live that way. Most will not have what really ultimately is this supernatural gift of singleness, and which the companion thought to that is the gift of celibacy. So prepare your sons and daughters. I mean, ideally, though we're glad to give premarital counseling, ideally, sons and daughters that grow up in a Bible-believing church and a Bible-believing family shouldn't need premarital counseling. They really shouldn't. It's all taught. They've learned it by observation and by hearing it from their parents. So men, you can ask yourself that. I can ask myself that. Are we providing the spiritual leadership in our home that God expects? Are we taking the lead the way God expects us to? Are we involved in everything? Are we aggressive? Are we strategic? Always learning and growing spiritually, that would be part of this, not just to plane out, but to constantly all your life be leading in that way spiritually by learning, going deeper and deeper in God's Word and reading and whatever it takes. And this kind of leadership is not to be interpreted that God wants you to micromanage your wife. That's just not what it means. A man who understands the spiritual nature of this and the support that she is to give, I mean, he rejoices in utilizing her great giftedness. But nevertheless, the man is ultimately responsible for the home, responsible for what takes place. And ladies, do you get joy out of being your husband's helper? Or do you buy into the world's mindset that you need to set your own agenda and constantly resist that kind of relationship, fighting against it even? Or are you truly a help to him by God's definition? If you're married, nothing should bring you, ladies, nothing should bring you greater joy and fulfillment than being devoted to your husband as his helper and modeling that before your sons and daughters so your sons will know whom to look for, what kind of woman to look for, and so your daughters will know what kind of wife to be. Doing it before your children, not begrudgingly, but joyfully. And finally, just a word for both of you, husbands and wives. Take joy in something here. We should end with this. Take joy in the fact that God is a merciful and forgiving God. He's so gracious. If we know Christ as our Lord and Savior, then we're comforted by the fact that there's no condemnation from God because of our failure to live these things out. We don't hide behind that in the sense of not pursuing what God wants us to be, but I'm very comforted by this, that God loves to forgive. He loves to give us the opportunity after opportunity for doing what is right again and pleasing to Him. More opportunities to live it out in a measure, even though we failed. And I know we're going to transition in future Wednesday nights to talk about the other side of this. What happens if failure occurs? What does the Bible say about that? This is the way it's supposed to be. Does it always work out this way in a fallen world? No failures. I will say this before we look at the Bible's teaching on divorce and remarriage. I do want us to never lose sight of this, that no level of failure has to destroy a marriage. Doesn't have to. No level of failure has to. No level of failure in your role or whatever has to destroy the possibility of getting on the right path and doing it right. We go to Him humbly and we confess our sin and we thank Him for His forgiveness and we commit ourselves once again to the right path. That's if we know Christ. And obviously, if someone doesn't know Christ and the forgiveness of all their sin, past, present, and future, that's only found in Him, nowhere else. If you don't know Him, I'd love to talk with you more about that. So let's cement these mindsets into our hearts, these perspectives, commit ourselves to living by them. And even though we're going to look at the other side of this in Scripture, what happens sometimes, these things never change being God's design. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for timeless principles like this, foundational timeless principles that are not cultural. They're true today in this modern world in which we live. Manhood, womanhood, how You define them and what marriage is. I pray for our marriages that are represented here tonight. May we commit ourselves to our respective roles. May we commit ourselves to pursuing in practical ways what would build the sense of intimacy and joy in our marriages. We thank You, Lord, that You empower us and strengthen us to do what You call us to do. Thank You that You forgive us, that regardless of the sinfulness of our sin and the level of our sin, as we sing sometimes, Your mercy is more. We're so grateful for that. In Christ's name, amen.